We're carrying on in our series looking at prayer, and we've been working through a few weeks on this, and I knew that I had this one coming up. It was one of those things that when the preaching plan goes together, you realise I'm going to have to think about this one. And I took the opportunity, actually, a few weeks ago, while sat with Alan Rolfe, to begin talking about this with him, and saying, how do we come, and how do we address these issues where we face our prayers that don't seem to have been answered? For those who don't know, Alan Rolfe is a member of this church and is currently in the late stages of cancer. And one of the things that Alan said, just in general as we were talking about prayer, was that we have this amazing privilege of being able to come to God as friend. This kind of relationship that is open to us as we pray to God. And he said, and I'll say it from something he said, because I haven't gone to kind of try and verify it and look at it and examine it, but we are perhaps unique in faiths in the world that actually we can come to God in this way, that we approach God as friend. And John Shepherd helped us as we began our series looking at prayer, reminding of this conversation that we're invited into with God, and recognising sometimes perhaps there are barriers to our conversation, that we have conversation anxiety in some way or form, and other things that we need to overcome. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how God is not just in this conversation, he's not just it's not just a cosy chat, but how God really does listen to us, and how God really does act in as a result of the things that we pray for. But what about those times when we pray? When we call out for God for something? And when something just doesn't seem to happen? How do we respond to those times? How do we understand what's going on? What kind of explanations might we have for why God doesn't seem to act? I want to start off by just perhaps exploring a few things that maybe we're quite familiar with in one way or another. The first is, of course, that we live in a fallen world. We don't live in a perfect world. Just 2 weeks ago, I was making that point, that the world isn't the way that it should be. You just need to turn back to Genesis, and we see the fall and how sin entered the world, and how the world was tainted and isn't the way that it should be. Even creation itself is groaning. That we have free will. That humanity has free will. We are able to choose, and we're able to do things. And sadly, so often we see that in the world, we see people harm one another. That even our bodies are subject to this fallen world and aren't the way that they should be. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but God waits. God is patient, allowing us to continue that all might come and have the opportunity to believe in him. And it points us ahead once again to one day in the future that everything will be different, that the world will be changed, that God's kingdom will come in its fullness. And as we referred just 2 weeks ago to Revelation, that there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain or sickness or death, for the old order of things will have passed away. But whilst we recognise that and we understand that, and it's perfectly good theology in my understanding, it doesn't help us so much now. When we still ask that question, well, God, we know you can, so why don't you now? And it's helpful for us to remember too that we pray to our Father God, that we're presented this image of God as being like a heavenly parent, the perfect Father. And again, I think it was when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, we recognised that, of course, parents don't give everything that their children ask for. The parents don't give everything that their children want. I think it was a few weeks ago that I told the story of how our little boy Luke, who's about 1.5, is exploring the garden, and in some of his first trips into the garden, found a snail. And it was very clear that Luke very much wanted to eat this snail. And because we're loving parents, we thought, well, it's what you want, Luke, so we'll let you eat that snail. Well, no, we didn't let him have what he wanted. He was keen on it, but, you know, we decided that wasn't perhaps the right thing for him at that moment, that what he wanted wasn't necessarily going to be what was best for him. That actually sometimes perhaps everything that we pray for isn't what is best for us. Perhaps sometimes it's as far as that we do actually pray for the wrong things. Perhaps sometimes it's just we actually are just praying that's not within the character of God, not within what it means to be a follower of him, not what God's plan for us in this world is, not what's going to bring glory to him. Other times it's perhaps that God just has something better. God just has a different plan. In a very small way, years ago, Kate and I experienced that. When we were first moving to Slough, actually it was before I'd even had the role here, but we were working things together and Kate had a job and we'd put in an offer on a house that we were going to buy in Slough and we decided that we'd relocate whatever happened. And that had kind of gone through a bit, and it had gone through the first kind of few stages of purchasing a house, and then it all just went silent, and nothing seemed to happen. And it became incredibly frustrating, and we didn't know what was going on, or why this was going on, or what was happening, and in the end it all fell through. And at quite short notice, we ended up coming to the church and saying, you know that house you've got that's next door to the church and is empty? Any chance that we could live in that? Because what we'd planned on happening hadn't really worked out. And we thought, well, we'll move in and we'll see how it goes and we'll live there for a little while. And actually, years into that, we looked back and we saw how much better in so many ways for us was living there than where we would have bought. And we saw how actually, at a time when we didn't really understand what was going on, we couldn't see how in any way it was better for us. Actually, somehow God guided us in a different way and we ended up somewhere so much better than we would have been if what we had planned had gone ahead. And it wasn't just that I had a short commute to work. So sometimes when things go wrong, God may be showing us that there is a better plan. But also, in some ways, just still recognizing the fatherhood of God. Sometimes we have to recognize that actually suffering has a place in our lives. That actually, just as a parent will make their children go through immunizations, it's going to be a painful moment. We know that actually it is for the good of our children that they are vaccinated against whatever it might be. That in a similar but much bigger sense, sometimes the suffering and the difficult things we go through, sometimes where our prayers aren't answered, is because actually those difficult things we're going through have a place, have a purpose within our lives. We all know very well the verse from Romans 8:28, I'm sure, which says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. At some point, it's an incredibly difficult verse to place our hope in, but still true nonetheless. And the Bible's very clear again and again of the place and the purpose and how actually difficult things and suffering can be a part in our lives. This is what it says in James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Something similar from Romans. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. On a very simple level, how is it that we learn patience? We learn it by waiting. We learn it by waiting sometimes in the most difficult situations. I think it was Kate's Nan who used to say, don't pray for patience because God will send you trials. Actually, these things that grow and develop our character. And if you've been through any difficulties, any hardship, then perhaps as you look back through those things, you see how actually they've been the times that you have grown the most. 2 Corinthians says this, for as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and it teaches us a few things. First off, that this sense of suffering is actually something that is universal to the church, to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Your patience, endurance are the same sufferings that we suffer. That whilst the church in Corinth was suffering, so was Paul and his friends who were with him. Also, that when we suffer, we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. That the one who we follow, Jesus Christ who we follow, if we're to be something of a model of who he is, then actually when we look to his life, we see one who suffered. One who was mocked and beaten and crucified. And that actually where we suffer, we share too in the sufferings of Christ. We share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, it says here. But so also our comfort abounds through Christ. This picture of both as we suffer, we're overflowing in suffering, but also overflowing in the comfort that comes from God. It says just before these verses that God is the God of compassion and the Father of all comfort. And the thing is, there's some dangerous theology around that we pick up from time to time that you might hear, that you might heard of, that some people preach. This dangerous theology that if you're a follower of Jesus, then you'll never get ill. You'll never suffer. You'll always prosper. You'll never get ill. Christians never get ill. Never have any hardship. Always are prosperous. And so if for some reason you might be ill, or you might be suffering, or you might not be prosperous, then the problem can't be with God. The problem must be with you. It must be something wrong with you if something like that has happened. And the kind of things that are said must be that, well, you must not have enough faith. If something's gone wrong, it must be a problem with you. You don't have enough faith to be healed. That somehow the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, is restricted and limited because you don't have enough faith. And of course, it's not what we see when we look. In the Bible, we've just seen how suffering plays a part in our life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, about a thorn in the flesh. Speak to John or listen to his sermon from a while ago about the many different things that he might have been talking about when he said he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but what we do know is that he had this thorn in the flesh, and he tells us that he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul himself, who wrote most of the books we have in the New Testament, had this thing that he prayed to God he'd take it away. And he said, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Or turn, if you want, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. Page 1210 in the church Bibles. And Hebrews chapter 11 is this huge and inspirational chapter of people of faith. It begins, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And it goes through this list of people again and again, highlighting the kind of things that they did by faith. And it concludes with this list of what more can I say? I don't have time to talk about all these other people who placed their faith and their hope in God. But this is the kind of thing that it's talking about. From verse 36, "Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." These people who were commended for their faith and went through terrible hardships and suffering. It's not about a lack of faith. Or the other thing that gets said, well, if Christians never get sick or always never suffer and always prosper, then the problem, if it's not your faith, then it must be something about sin. It must be something that you've done wrong. It must be that you've messed up and you're not living as God wants you to live. And somehow you're seeing God's judgment in your life. John chapter 9 begins with this. As he went along, Jesus that is, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Exactly that theology that was saying that for him to be born blind, someone must have sinned. Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." Actually, almost just what we heard from Paul. This happened so the power of God might be displayed in his weakness. And of course, sin can be an issue. We know that sin can cause suffering, even just through the direct consequences of the things that we do wrong, that we hurt one another, that we can hurt ourselves through the things that we do. It was, of course, through Adam and Eve's sin that suffering first entered the world. But what we don't see in the Bible is a kind of theology of retribution, that all things that go wrong, that if something's going wrong in your life, it must be because you have sinned in some way. If you're sick, it must be because you've sinned in some way, because it's God's judgment upon you. If you've got a cold, it's because you swore yesterday. It's not what we see in the Bible. That's not the theology that we are presented with. That all suffering, all sickness, all lack of prosperity is God's judgment on sin. Let's come back to Nehemiah, which we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on, but I wanted Christine to read through that, read through those chapters, so we got a sense of the story of Nehemiah, and also because it gave her lots of difficult names and words to try and say. But you did very well. And when we come and we read Nehemiah, of course, actually, we continue looking at this sense of this issue of sin. Because actually, when we begin reading Nehemiah's prayer from verse 5, we actually see within that that he recognises that sin has been an issue. That actually he does see how God's judgment has come on God's people because they have persisted in failing to live the way that God has called them to live. From verse 5, it says, verse 6. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" He recognises actually how the sin of the people have led to the situation that they're in. And of course it's only right where we do find ourselves in a place of difficulty to examine ourselves and ask, actually, have I been living in willful disobedience of God? It's right for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves that question. Actually, not even when things go wrong. Actually, it's a better question to ask ourselves almost each day. Am I going to live following you, or am I going to live in willful disobedience? It's right that we should examine ourselves. But it is far from true that all sin, all suffering and pain comes because of some kind of unconfessed sin in our lives. Nehemiah examines himself. And he comes and he confesses before God. And he seeks God's favour. And we see as we go through the following verses how God answers his prayers. He begins actually just by praying and weeping, as Christine helped us understand earlier. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept for days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven." But Nehemiah does something interesting, because so often we might come to an issue like this and we might come and we might pray. We see what Nehemiah did there and we go, he's got something that's really troubled him, really hurt him. And he's come and he's mourned, he's wept, he's fasted for days. What a great example to us of prayer. But actually he doesn't leave it there. He goes on and he takes action. Actually he uses the position which he is in as cupbearer to the king to take action. And to go before the king with sadness to have the boldness and the guts to say what it was that was causing him to be downcast and upset. And then actually, even as he does it, he sees how God is answering his prayer and continues to pray. Verse 4 then of chapter 2, "Then the king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Now, there isn't much time, I'm sure, between the king saying, "What is it you want?" and him answering him. So I'm suspicious it was something like, the king says, "What is it you want?" And Nehemiah went, "Oh God, please help." He continues to pray as he takes action. And as she sees in the response he gets, the favour of the Lord. At the end of verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Nehemiah could have just prayed and left it. He could have said, "God, I've heard about this terrible situation of my people who are all this way away. I'm here in exile with the king. I can't just leave it here. You know, would you help them? Would you help them build up and restore Jerusalem?" And then just sat back and left it. But he didn't. He sought God, and he saw how actually he was in a place to take action. He continued to seek God and pray. And he saw how God worked in those circumstances and how his favour was upon him. And sometimes it's a thing that we see too. As we come and we pray to God, sometimes for huge things, for incredibly challenging things. And we see how actually God provides steps along the way. Sometimes it's medical provision. Sometimes it's practical help that someone might bring us, or we might even be able to bring for ourselves. And we see how God works and how his favour is upon us. And how he helps us and answers our prayer. We'll all be familiar, I'm sure, with the refugee crisis that was very much in our news on our television screens 6 months ago, a year ago or so. And now other things have come in and crowded it out from the media. But it's still a crisis going on in our world. And perhaps when it was very much on the TV screens, it was something that we prayed about and was our concern and was something that was on our minds. And now maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we realise it's something that slipped and that we don't think about so much anymore. And perhaps if we're honest, we recognise it was something that we prayed about, but maybe something that we didn't take much action on. Did we do anything? Or did we simply pray? I was encouraged and challenged this week to hear about someone from this church, Suzanne, who will be mortified at the fact that I've put her picture on the screen this morning, but it's okay because she's not near enough to cause me any harm, because she's in Greece and got in touch this week to say that she'd gone to Greece to help refugees who are in Greece and was looking for support and help in what she was doing, involved in looking after children and trying to provide for children who've had to flee their homes. I found that a great encouragement, but also a challenge of someone who hasn't just prayed, but who's gone and sought to do something about it, and who's seeking God's favour and help as she does that. Sometimes as we come and we may pray big prayers, we see God's answers to prayer bit by bit, and we see God at work. I'm so often encouraged by as I meet with people, and I pray with them sometimes in very desperate and difficult situations, how actually they've seen God's help. How actually even just in small things each day, they've known the comfort and the strength of God. But as we see answers to prayer, and as we see how God is still at work in our world, we also recognise that we still face some huge issues, some huge unanswered prayer, and our unanswered questions. And this is where I tend to turn to the book of Job. When we come and we look at Job, we look at the very beginning of Job, we're told very firmly that from verse 1 of chapter 1, that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, that he feared God and he shunned evil. Not that Job was perfect, not that he never did anything wrong, but that he was in a right standing with God, that he sought to live in accordance to what God asked of him. And I've read through Job a few times, often as part of reading through the Bible in a year. And it's one of those books, you hit it, it's a very early book in the Bible, it's one of the earliest books written in the Bible, and so often when you read through the Bible in the year, if you've done it, it's one they put quite early on. And it's pretty renowned as being the book that kind of kills people off when they're trying to read through the Bible in a year, because it's quite heavy going. It's quite a difficult read. Because Job suffers hugely. Job's a rich and a wealthy man, and he has everything taken away from him. He loses absolutely everything, from all his possessions, his family, even his health. He loses absolutely everything. And he ends up mourning. And he comes and he's gathered around by a few friends. And at first they sit there in silence. And then Job speaks and he begins to make his complaint to God about all that he's suffered. And there's this kind of debate and argument that goes on in the end between Job and his friends. Job complaining to God, saying, the treatment I've received isn't fair. It's not just, it's not right. How could I be treated like this when I'm an upright and a good person? Why should I suffer in this way? And once you've read it, or you know a bit about it, you know about the book of Job, and you know that when you get to the end of it, God shows up. At the very end of Job, God comes in and he speaks. And I remember very well that at times reading through the Bible in a year and working the way through Job and going, this is hard work, this is difficult reading, this isn't easy, come on. Can't we go back to Genesis chapter 2? Because that was, you know, those bits are simpler to read. Or Joseph, that bit wasn't so bad either. But really, and then you're reading it through. And when you know it, you go, it's okay, though, because God's going to show up at the end. And God's going to show up, and he's going to answer all these questions that are being raised in what's going on. And God's going to show up at the end. And he's going to give me, I can't wait to get to that bit, because it'll give me the answer to how we deal with this, how we deal with this unanswered prayer, how we deal with this kind of injustice and this suffering that Job is going through. He'll be okay, because we'll get to the end, and God's going to show up, and he'll give the answers. And God shows up at the end. A lot of pages. You get all the way through to chapter 38. And then the Lord speaks. And often you're cut off if you're reading the Bible in the year, because you finish one day and then you kind of finish at the end of chapter 37. And you see, tomorrow the Lord speaks. We get to the answer. And the problem is the answer isn't quite what you wanted. The answer is more challenging than you thought it would be. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits on it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" And so it goes on. And my paraphrase is what God says, is he shows up to Job and he says, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he reminds us that our understanding is finite. And we come to an infinite God. That our infinite God knows what we could never know. And that our infinite God does what we could never do. And there's a sense in which we come back to whose wisdom is it that we want. 1 Corinthians verses 1, chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 25 say this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. That even in the cross, even in God being willing to sacrifice himself for us, we see what could be described as the foolishness of God. And we're told it is greater than any human wisdom, than any human strength. Job argued and he questioned God. Read through Job and you'll find all the challenges and the difficulty and all the difficult questions that Job raises. But the thing about Job is that he didn't curse God. He didn't give up on him. He had his doubts, but he didn't give up his faith. And actually, perhaps it's only if we're really convinced that God is wise and fair that then we struggle and we ask questions when our circumstances seem to show otherwise. And it is okay to ask questions. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to have doubts. If you read Job, if you read some of the Psalms, you see the questions that they're asked. We talked about the cross. Even Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in its heart, we walk by faith and not by explanations. Sometimes we can see and we can understand and we can see how God is being a loving father. We can see the impact of the fallen world that we live in. We can see how God maybe is working for the good of those who love him. But other times we just can't. And we walk by faith and not by the explanations. I'm challenged and I'm encouraged by the faith that we read about in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It's towards the end of the story that maybe some will know well. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are about to be thrown into a fiery furnace at the order of the king because they refused to bow down and to worship him. And just before they're going to be thrown in, this is what they say to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you had set up. They believed that God could save them. They believed that he would save them. But they were still able to say, even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, he's still God. And we're only going to worship him. We'll worship him alone. For those who were at Adrian Plass the other week, you might remember something about an onion. For those who weren't, this will mean nothing. But I'll try and explain what I understood from the sketch and the thing about the onion. Because the fact is, if you think about your faith for a moment a bit like an onion, you could peel off layer after layer after layer. You could pick it apart and pull it apart, trying to find explanations, trying to find understandings and reasons why. And of course, there are times where we need to examine and we want to look and we need to understand more and see what God's word said. And I'm not saying we don't have a faith that seeks understanding. But we could take our faith and we could pull it apart layer by layer, piece by piece, trying to find an explanation, trying to find an understanding, to know a reason why. And if you keep pulling apart an onion, actually sometimes you can find you've got nothing left. And the point of the sketch was saying actually an onion is best used when you put it in cooking. Not when you just pull it apart, but actually when you cook it in something. And if you just pull apart a raw onion, actually, you just get a lot of tears. When you cook it, it actually tastes pretty good. actually when we put our faith into practice, when we walk by faith and not by trying to find an explanation for everything, actually we see how God is at work, sometimes in the small things, in how he has answered our prayers, and in how he has given us the strength to walk step by step, to show his power in our weakness, and to give us faith. It's not of despair, but of a hope for the future. I wish I could give you all the answers and all the explanations. I really do. I'm afraid we're called to walk by faith. And sometimes we trust in our Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as our Father God, as Almighty God, and talk to you even as a friend. Lord, help us to bring our doubts, our hurts, and our questions to you. And help us, Lord, to continue to place our trust in you as our loving Heavenly Father, to continue to walk by faith, even when we don't have the answers that we wish we had. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.